Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 40. There were two temples constructed in Israel. One of those was constructed, of course, under Solomon. And David had gathered all the materials together for the building of that temple. Solomon was given the architectural specifications. The architect was God himself. And then there was a second temple built because that first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 14 years before the prophecy we are reading tonight from Ezekiel 40. And so after Babylonian captivity, after that 70-year period when there was the returning remnant, there was another temple built under Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was of the line of David, but he was not a reigning king. There would be no reigning king from the line of David until the one to whom the promise was made would come. And he would, of course, reign forever. But there's a third temple. Not a third temple that's going to be literally built on the same site that the first temple was built upon and the second temple after the Babylonian captivity was built upon. But this temple, we may term it, I believe rightly, the New Covenant Temple. It occupies the culminating portion of Ezekiel's prophecy from chapter 4 through 40 through chapter 48. I'm going to read but the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 40 and verses 1 through 4. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and the measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now, of course, the temple in Israel was incredibly important. Not only as the center of worship and where God manifested his presence in the Shekinah glory above the cherubim over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, but also because the temple itself was a symbol of God's presence among his people. So it became a very important picture in that regard as well. Now, that the temple had a figurative meaning, that it had a typical meaning, was really clearly made known even from the building of the first temple when Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, the heaven, even the heaven of heavens, cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I built. So that Solomon understood God was not literally dwelling in that temple in the sense that that was the containment of God. The heavens cannot contain him. And the earth is but his footstool, as Isaiah declares. And so there was a typical significance as we look into the book of Hebrews and read Hebrews. We find very distinctly that that temple had a figurative meaning, that it projected something prophetically, gloriously, about God's dwelling among his people. Even when the Apostle Paul went to Athens on his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 17, and when he declared the one true God to the Athenians, he says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, God that made the earth and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, as we said, that first temple built by Solomon was destroyed 14 years before this prophecy. So that the people, of course, would have had the tendency to become incredibly discouraged. Especially even the believing remnant who were carried captive. And Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel, had made known that God sent the believing remnant out of the land and told Ezekiel that those with him were really the whole house of Israel, as we had considered. And lest the people of God should despair, Ezekiel, under the Holy Spirit's direction, points in his writings from chapter 33 onward to a period, to a period that would become far more glorious than anything that had gone before. And then his writings culminate in this new temple that he's writing about. And what we want to consider tonight is the nature of this temple that Ezekiel was given to see in a prophetic vision, given the directions for. And we find very specific things when you read about this temple. It'll tell you the thickness of the walls. It'll tell you the breadth of the doors and so forth. It's very detailed. And that's not unusual, of course, in prophetic scripture. But the thing that we must first understand about this temple that Ezekiel is writing about is that it is given to him in the nature of a vision. Now, that's rather important. In verse 2, he says, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel." Thank you. Three bounty points. "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south." Now, this is a vision. Now, if you look into Ezekiel's prophecies, you'll find that he's given various visions. For instance, we saw last time the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, did we not? Now, surely we would not consider that a literal thing, this Valley of Dry Bones, but it was representative of the house of Israel, and that only God could give life where there is spiritual death. Well, you can go all the way back to the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy. In the very first verse of Ezekiel, he says, "I saw visions of God." God had given him visions. They were of God. They came to him. Then he sees immediately, as it were, living creatures. They have strange features. Hardly we could consider them literal creatures, but they were given in prophetic vision, so that they had meaning that went beyond that. Ezekiel himself, being a priest, being called multiplied times Son of Man, is a type of our great priest. Ezekiel had entered into the vital, real temple, as it were. Not the one in Jerusalem, but the eternal temple. But it was given in vision, and he as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if in these visionary prophecies there were given spiritual truths in concrete visions to the prophets, that's the way it is throughout the Old Testament scriptures, should we think that now when he has a vision concerning this new temple, that it's all of a sudden literal? Outward? No. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel himself tells us that's not the case. In Ezekiel chapter 43, and in verse 3, He speaks here of beholding the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel. The earth shined with His glory. And then he says in verse 3, "And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face." He's likening this vision to the same type of vision he saw to begin with, which we have no doubt. He was given grand truth, but in the visionary way of the prophets. A vision sets forth truth in a concrete form. And if visions were of a literal nature, there would be no need for one to have a specially given understanding to be able to understand visions, right? Well, like we read, for instance, about Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. Daniel was given to understand visions and prophetic dreams. Now you go back, you look at Joseph in Egypt. Joseph himself was given to understand the meaning of prophetic dreams as he was given to interpret Pharaoh's dream. So that we're in the realm of the Spirit here. We're in the realm of divine truth that is given in concrete form, but has something that it's far-reaching to declare, far-reaching beyond the outward form that's given. So a vision is a thing of the Spirit of God. And that means that it cannot be understood unless it is understood spiritually. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We have things given in concrete form, even in details in this new temple. But the realm of truth is behind it that's projecting prophetically something. And Ezekiel is here projecting something that is to come, something prophetical. And in the temple that he's given to see and get the instructions concerning and the forms and so forth in his vision. And Hengstenberg made a tremendous statement when he said, in the whole of the Old Testament, and that's in the whole of the Old Testament, there is not a single vision to be found in which the form and the idea conveyed coincide completely, as would be the case if the literal interpretation were correct. That he's signifying that every vision was of a spiritual nature, that it had divine truth that was given in these forms, that everything didn't have to work out in a literal way. And the same way with parables. The parables of our Lord, they're given special truth that we are to comprehend from them. But if you get to pressing details too far, you'll get lost in the details and you'll miss the whole picture. God gives us His truth in a comprehensive way in His Word. Not that we have to go into every tiny little detail, because we can get lost in those things sometimes. So, we have some things, I believe, that are rather clear to us about the nature of this temple. For instance, again in verse 2, "In the visions of God brought He me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, which was as the frame of a city on the south." Now it's interesting, because in the last verse of Ezekiel, the temple becomes a city in which God dwells forever. So, the place of the vision here is incredibly significant. It's the very high mountain. So it's not the old temple site. You see, that was on the literal Mount Zion. But this is not that site. It's a different site. This temple is not one that's been literally constructed on the old temple site. By the way, that does away with the premillennial interpretation of this thing. Because according to that literalistic method, a third temple, literally, is to be constructed where the old temple is. But that's not what Ezekiel is seeing. He's taken into a different realm. He's taken not to the old place, but to this very high mountain in the visions of God. And the high mountain, we've already seen that in the prophetic teachings of the prophet Ezekiel. And he made it very clear that it belongs to the future glory of God's people in the prophecy in the 17th chapter, in the vision of the high cedar, where the top was cropped off and planted and became so vast that the birds of the air and the beasts found their shelter under it. Well, it was kind of the same place, evidently. Not kind of, it was. In Ezekiel chapter 17 and verses 22 and 23, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent." That's a pretty common and important figure in prophetic scripture. "In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell." Of course, those are common prophetic figures. The Lord Jesus used those in parables, particularly in the parable of the mustard seed, if you remember that. But here, the point is that it's the high mountain again. The high mountain. The high mountain is where Christ was to be planted. As God said in Psalm 2:6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The high mountain is the spiritual, eternal Zion of God, the city of the living God. And Christ, in his resurrection glory, is planted there and reigns as Lord of all. "I've set my king," God says, "yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Well, even further showing that this visionary prophecy, it has a meaning that we are to comprehend from scripture, and we have the tremendous advantage of having the fulfillment of New Testament scripture that gives us understanding of what many of the Old Testament prophets were saying and the nature of their prophecies. So it was that John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos saw his vision from the same place in Revelation chapter 22, or 21, pardon me, chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 10. Now, again, this is visionary prophecy. In Revelation chapter 22, or 21, I don't know why I keep saying 22. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. John writes, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now that great city, the holy Jerusalem, it's called the New Jerusalem. Well, is that speaking of a literal city with literal golden streets? No. What is he talking about? Well, he says in the verse before, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." It becomes a picture of the gloriousness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that always descends from God out of heaven. The newborn people of God. Well, I believe indeed firmly that Ezekiel is seeing the same thing, only in a different form of vision. And he sees it from the high mountain. See, there's a different place here than where the glory of the Lord was formerly manifested. Where was the glory of the Lord formerly manifested? It was manifested in the old temple, and the temple that Solomon had constructed. But when that temple is destroyed 14 years before this prophecy, when that temple is destroyed, when the Chaldees destroy the city and the temple, it is because God has left. The glory of God no longer resides there. And you see that in Ezekiel chapter 11 and in verses 22 and 23. Again, another prophetic vision. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now that's a vision he sees. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Notice the glory of God leaves the old place of where God's glory was residing. And then where does it go? Upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. You see, what is said, and when we know that Ezekiel says, hey, I'm up in this great high mountain, this is not the place where the old temple was constructed. This is not the place where the temple that shall be constructed after Babylonian captivity will be constructed. That one under Zerubbabel would be built right on the same spot that Solomon's temple was built. This one's not. This is different, as we learn here. And there's a principle in that. There's a biblical principle in that. When God dismantles Judaism, will he ever rebuild it? According to Scripture. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So that, no, this is not constructed in vision where the old temple was. That's rather significant, don't you think? Incredibly significant. So then, God eternally dwells in this temple, which becomes a city. It's His eternal dwelling place. The very last verse of the prophecy of Ezekiel. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Well, the temple is now a city in which God dwells, and he dwells forever. Again, Hengstenberg, the presence of the Lord is in the midst of his people. In the midst of his people will be manifested at a future period with a glory unknown before. And this was perfectly fulfilled in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul writes in Colossians 2, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So when the Lord Jesus said to some, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days, what temple was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. And of course, the church itself expands to be part of this glorious temple in him, built up in Christ, as we're taught very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2. So there's a future glory, and this is what is set forth in prophetic principle to the people. God is going to have an eternal temple, he's telling them. There will be a glorious restoration, indeed. But that restoration will be to Christ, not going to be where the old temple was built. But we see this from the glorious high mountain. The high mountain is often representative of the kingdom of God in prophetic scripture. In Daniel, it's represented by the mountain, the great mountain that eventually fills the whole earth. So that here we cannot divorce this from other prophetic visions in the Old Testament. Then there's this fact. Ezekiel was a prophet, but he was not an architect. Now I give you divine truth under God's good grace as he gives it to me. In the realm of truth, we endeavor under God that this will be what takes place in our services. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? But it's a blessed thing indeed. But would you want me to draw up the plans for your house if you were going to build a new house? Well, some are smiling or some are shaking their head no. So I guess that means no, you don't want to do that. You say, you keep to doing what God gives you to do and don't try to tell me how to build my house, right? Ezekiel was a prophet. He wasn't an architect. And this was understood, by the way, by the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity and, of course, would be dominated thereon until the one would come to whom God made all of his promises and in whom are all the promises of God and in whom is fulfilled all prophetic scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who returned from Babylon, understood this when they built the second temple on the site where Solomon's temple had been built. Do you think they used Ezekiel's blueprints? No, nothing like it. Which says they understood that Ezekiel was not speaking in literal terms. As a matter of fact, the features of this temple would be pretty hard to construct. If you really take a good look at it, there are some features in it that are incredible. Like, for instance, there's a river in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel that comes out through the threshold under the door where the throne is. And that river comes forth, and wherever that river flows, what does it bring with it? Life. Wherever it goes, life comes from that river. Well, I think it'd be pretty hard to construct a temple like that. And you got a river coming out from the threshold of the door, bringing life wherever it comes from. By the way, we'll consider that next time we study in Ezekiel. We'll be considering that river. In Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel chapter 47. And the first verse, afterward he brought me again under the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then notice verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. For there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. So that must be a river with what kind of water? What kind of water would you call that? Living water, right? Well, you should know what it means, shouldn't you? Now, John sees again, you see, John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which he is given specifically to understand that this is the bride of Christ. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. But she has her river. She has a river in her. Look in Revelation 22. Verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Where does it come from? Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God gives His Spirit through Christ crucified. The river flows through Him. And He reigns the Lamb upon the throne. Well, it's a city when John writes about it. It's a temple when Ezekiel writes about it. But it gets to be a city in the last verse of Ezekiel's prophecy. So what does this new temple represent? You already know. But I'm going to tell you anyway. So, even the literal temples that was built by Solomon of old, and even before that, of course, the tabernacle, were only outward shadows and symbols. They were symbols of the spiritual dwelling place of God and His people. They were figures. The Scripture teaches that. It says that specifically to us. As in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we have figures that are given. A divine picture that is given. When God has the tabernacle of old or the temple of old constructed, He's giving a divine picture to us. It's in the realm of wondrous divine truth that we come to know how it is fulfilled. The truth in Scripture, remember, truth is not always the opposite of error. It is sometimes. But in Scripture, it is also the fulfillment of figures and types and shadows. So that the temple of old was a picture. It was a figure. It was never meant thus to be eternal. But God's temple is eternal. And the city in which he dwells forever. So the idea of the house or dwelling place of God, even in the Old Testament, even in the Psalms referred to, become a type of the spiritual dwelling place of God. It becomes a type of the church redeemed by the blood of Christ, and in whom God dwells. One you might be familiar with, I'm sure you are familiar with, is in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house, that's referring to temple. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that couldn't be Solomon's temple, could it? Because Solomon's temple would be destroyed. But there is then an eternal temple. David writes in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now David was a king. David was a man of war. David was oftentimes on the run from enemies, then attacking enemies. David was awfully busy. So is he talking about spending every day of his life in the temple in Jerusalem? No. You see, he understood there was far greater than that. You see, God would vacate that temple. So it's significant that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, the Lord Jesus would say to the Jews, "Your house is left unto you desolate." That's a solemn word. That means God had vacated not simply the structure of the temple, but what it represented, his dwelling among the people. Your house is left unto you desolate. The glory is gone. The presence of God, no longer known by them. And the Lord Jesus in action showed that. In Matthew chapter 24, and the Olivet Discourse, which displays the destruction of Jerusalem and projects also, I believe, to the second appearing of Christ as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told, went out of the temple. He left the temple. And the glory of God departed the Jewish temple, never to return to that temple. But it did return and would return and does return. It's not to that temple, but to the high mountain and to the city and to the temple that the earthly Mount Zion only represented. The spiritual house, the true temple of God, is the composite regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22, God is building this temple for an eternal habitation. That's his eternal habitation. Paul is writing particularly to make it known clearly to the Gentiles who are in Christ that all distinction is broken down, that you're part of the Israel of God. He says, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord." You talk about details, there's some details fitly framed together, every part of it. So, sure, we've got all these things in Ezekiel, but they represent something far more glorious. Far, far more glorious. You're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's God's eternal dwelling place. He didn't leave that temple ever. So, the church is called the house of God. It's not talking about the building. The building's not the church. Again, they're kind of a homey illustration of that, but surely people know the difference between a chicken house and a chicken. Well, anyway, you know. So, I mean, the church is not a building. The church is the people compositely who are in Christ, called the house of God, in whom God dwells, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. So this truth, when it's properly understood by us, should cause us to have a godly fear, understanding our responsibility in the temple of God and as being a part of the temple of God. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, in the Old Testament, that was understood, that these things were picturing something far greater, and that God's people, those who were his people, were his temple, that he dwelled in them. Just as in 2 Corinthians 6, I will dwell in them. God's dwelling place, of course, is his people. There were those who were deceived, thinking that they were the temple of God, but they proved by their actions, by what they really desired, what they went after, that they weren't. So, that's even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, and chapter 17, and verse 4. You know what? That's chapter 7 of Jeremiah and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4. God says, through the prophet, trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, speaking to those who walked in their own ways, those who knew nothing of the glory of God and having the true fear of God in their souls, and whom God did not really dwell in that respect, but they considered themselves the temple of God. So there has to be the indwelling of God, the indwelling of God, and the glory of God manifested. And the glory of God is manifested in Christ, and the glory of God is manifested in his people, and the glory of God, should not that be what you pray for when we gather as his church? The only time we are the church, when we are his people and we gather together and we're united as one, and united to him and united to one another, should it not be that we pray that God would manifest his glory in our midst? That through the power of his Holy Spirit and bring us into the conscious realm of divine truth, which is glorious indeed. Well, in Christ, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the distinction between Jew and Gentile would be removed. Correct? Is that not what we're taught in Scripture clearly? All distinction removed between Jew and Gentile. Christ would break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and make the two one. So, that's another grand point that shows Ezekiel's temple to be representative of the composite, redeemed, regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, the Gentiles are shown to be equal in this temple, in this place. Distinction is shown to be done away in the 47th chapter. And in verses 22 and 23. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you. Who are the strangers in the Old Testament? Who are the strangers? They're the Gentiles. Which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. How about that? The distinction is gone. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So you see, you got the distinction removed between Jew and Gentile. So what do you think the nature of this temple is? There is a false idea that there will be a third temple constructed in Palestine, this very same place where the temple was before, now occupied by the Mosque of Omar. And there's the fanciful teaching that there's going to be this third temple that will be built there before the coming of Christ, and then Christ will appear. Well, there's a big problem. The big problem with that. Because who could build the temple? Of whose line must one be in order to build the temple? It was David's son, Solomon, correct? Could anybody else? No. And after Babylonian captivity, when there was a second temple built under Zerubbabel, he's of whose line? David's line. So, whoever builds that third temple has to be of whose line? David's line. What happened to David's line? Who did it end with? It ended with Christ. Look in Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, next to the last prophet in the Old Testament. Verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who's that? Well, we know what David, that David was going to have a branch, wasn't he? Jeremiah taught about that in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall do what? He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory. Could anyone else bear the glory? The fullness of God's glory is manifested nowhere else except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. He's a priest king. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Pray tell me, this one that prophecy is about said, I will build what? I will build my church. Pray tell me, what is the temple of God? If I kept you here until you told me, would you tell me? What is the temple of God? Thank you. Now you can go home. No. I will build my church. He's the builder. The same temple. You see, if there was to be some third literal temple, which is not taught in Scripture, to be built in Palestine, who would have to build it? Christ. It messes up their whole system. But it doesn't Scripture. Because we know the nature of God's temple. It is His people in whom He dwells forever. Built up in Christ Himself. And He surely bears the glory. And the glory of God is manifested in Him. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And who is full of grace and truth. And the same glory that Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40 would be beheld, revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It is Christ, and it is in Him, in the Lord of glory, our heavenly Ezekiel, the temple builder.